Open your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 21. Our text this morning that we're going to camp out in will be the first four verses of Revelation 21, which I will read now. This is the inerrant and inspired Word of God. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Amen. Let's pray. Father, I ask you this morning, in this teaching time, to do what only you can do, to affect hearts, to cause us to see more of your beauty and glory, to give us assurance of things hoped for, to increase the longings in each of us as your people, longings and expectation for heaven, for communion with the triune God, like we've never known before. I pray that you would feed us this morning, that you would help us to see these things with a greater degree of clarity than maybe we have yet seen them. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear ones, you have labored with me in this study for some weeks, months. This is the 10th study on this theme of heaven, and this morning will be the last study on the theme of heaven. That was decided at about 12:45 a.m. last night. I could not sleep and got out of bed at about 11 and had a couple of hours in the study just thinking about the new heaven and the new earth, and I figured this was as good a place as any to wrap up this study. So thank you for bearing with me, and I hope that this has helped each of us in ways, hopefully ways that will continue to help us for many years to come. So I trust the Lord will use the text this morning and the comments I make upon the text, this picture that we see in Revelation 21, to both encourage and energize us all to live more and more with heaven in view. The final heaven, our eternal dwelling place. And before we begin to dive into the text before us today, I felt like a couple of reminders were in order. A few key things that I want to bring to your remembrance. Three, to be specific. Number one, there are differing positions, even amongst Reformed brethren, on what the new heaven and the new earth represent, particularly on the eschatological timeline. There are actually differences. There are differences in interpretations to how literally or how figuratively we take a book like Revelation and other apocalyptic or prophetic texts. texts. There's a hoard of material out there in our day and age for which I'm grateful. And you could spend weeks and months and years studying these books and resources for yourself. I have landed where I have landed after reading the Bible, meditating on the text, and reading dozens of books, articles, and sermons. This is not a position that I came to over a few days, but over years of just thinking about these things, loving my Bible, and trying to best understand a book like Revelation. This is not a position I'm overly dogmatic about. So if you disagree, we'll walk away as friends. No hard feelings. I think that the pieces simply best fit together this way, at least according to the light God has given me. So that's reminder number one. Number two, more importantly, this is a reminder that the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature. And this genre of literature lends itself to dramatic language, radical symbolism, and lots of vivid imagery. That's kind of the point of apocalyptic literature. We should always keep this in mind when we're reading these precious pages, the last book of our Bible. We should always keep this in mind as we read these pages. I'm reminded of a statement, a response that C.S. Lewis made on a BBC radio program in England during the years of World War II, where a skeptic phoned in questioning all the talk that Christians talk about heaven. And here was C.S. Lewis's reply. He said, "There is no need to be worried by facetious people who try to make the Christian hope of heaven ridiculous by saying they do not want to spend eternity playing harps. The answer to such people is that if they cannot understand books written for grown-ups, they should not talk about them. All the scriptural imagery, harps, crowns, gold, etc., is of course a merely symbolic attempt to express the inexpressible. People who take these symbols literally might as well think that when Christ told us to be like doves, he meant we were to lay eggs." A rather clever response, but the sentiment is worthwhile. Let me give you an example of this within our own text this morning. Words that maybe have troubled you to some degree as you read them, and that's the final words of verse 1. "And the sea was no more." Has that ever bothered anybody? Jeff raised his hand in the back. Alan's kind of nodding. "And the sea was no more." I love it. For those that know me well, I love the sea. I love the ocean. I love water. I love the sound of water. I love what's in water. I love being in water. And that could be kind of troubling. I mean, the ocean is one of the natural wonders of the world, right? You don't have to be out on a big body of water for long to begin thinking about God if you love him at all. It's big, it's deep. Imagery of the depths is throughout Scripture. So, taken literally, this would mean that the new earth is missing these large bodies of water that we call seas and oceans, what presently covers almost three-quarters of the earth. But is this what the author intends for us to understand when he says, "And the sea was no more"? Well, I've already hinted that many reading that verse might leave that verse somewhat disappointed, because oceans are rather beautiful. They're full of amazing plant and animal life. So many of the undiscovered species today, things that only God enjoys this moment, man does not enjoy because we've never seen them, they're in the ocean. Life, which God created in the beginning, calling it very good. But if it's not taken literally, then what on earth could it mean? Well, I think the heart of the meaning of these words, just six words, and the sea was no more, is that in the new creation, there won't be any more of the danger-filled, treacherous waters that for millennia have both taken lives and wrecked ships. There won't be any more man-eating, hungry sea creatures that smell blood and pursue it. I think Dr. Steve Lawson sums it up well. He says, to the ancient peoples, the sea was frightful and fearsome, an awesome monster, a watery grave. They had no compass to guide them in the open sea. On a cloudy day, their ships were absolutely lost without the stars or sun to guide them. Their frail ships were at the mercy of the tempestuous ocean's fearsome, angry storms. The loss of human life in the sea was beyond calculation. So the sea represented a danger, as well as a vast barrier for nations, continents, and people groups. Well, that's a perspective, a way that we could understand those six words figuratively. Spurgeon also agrees with Dr. Lawson. Both of these men, brilliant in their thinking, agree with me. He comments in his morning and evening devotional, the evening of December 19th, and Spurgeon simply says, there must be a spiritual meaning here. I think so too. If God, hearkening back to the eighth teaching in this series, if God is reversing the curse, then we can only assume this won't include an eradication of the seas, but a renewing and restoring of the seas and the oceans. It will, however, mean an eradication of all the dangers and fearful things one might associate with the seas. And for that, we will forever rejoice. I firmly believe we will enjoy oceans and seas without fear in the new creation. This was the second reminder, literal and figurative interpretation. Third and final reminder, there are elements of continuity and discontinuity between the earth and heaven we now know, the current earth and current heaven, and the new earth and new heaven to come. Now, you know this, but I think it's a healthy reminder. Again, previously discussed in that eighth study on heaven, there is a coming renovation and renewal of all things. You remember I spoke of a regeneration, a cosmic regeneration. On one hand, that doesn't mean that everything will be entirely different. Much like in the regeneration of a man. And you may remember I used that example. What happens instantaneously is called the new birth or new creation. However, we retain our bodies, our history, our personality, and so on. If I would have known Brian the day before he was converted and then seen him the day after he was converted, he would have looked just like Brian. But yet he was a new creation. Okay, so there's continuity there. But there's discontinuity as well. So on the other hand, it doesn't mean that everything will be entirely the same. There will be updates needed for Google Maps in the new heavens and new earth. I feel pretty confident of that if Google is still around. The beauty that we see and enjoy today will not compare to the beauty of the new creation. These are elements of discontinuity. There is continuity, things that will seem very familiar to us in the new creation, and there is discontinuity, things that will feel very different in the new creation. I want you to keep these reminders in mind as we press on in our study together this morning, and as you continue, I hope, for the rest of your life to ponder this grand theme of heaven, your final home. Now let's pursue the content of these first four verses of Revelation 21. I want to look in verse 1 at a perfect place, verse 2, a perfect city, verse 3, a perfect fellowship, and verse 4, a perfect peace. And this is where we will conclude our study on heaven. Number 1, a perfect place. I know we have covered this in a previous study, rather early on, but it is worth repeating, I think. The new heaven and new earth is an actual place. It's an actual place. It isn't an ethereal existence. It isn't an imaginary world. It isn't so spiritual that it excludes physical. It is a real place, a place with more than clouds and harps and light. The very usage of the word earth should clearly uncover this reality. God is not holding an ace up the sleeve. He's not trying to trick us with language. He's communicating clearly something we are very familiar with. Earth. We know what that is. And he says what's coming is not a new X, but a new earth. We aren't living on this present earth one day to forever live in something that is altogether foreign or different. No, it will just be new. That's the language of Revelation 21. New heaven and new earth. It will be renovated. It will be far better. Think of what the prophet Isaiah saw in his day. Isaiah chapter 65. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. That sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? And then, in a way, it sounds so unfamiliar because I think I'm lion's food today, not straw. It's a real place. So it isn't surprising, then, that the new creation is spoken of in the Bible as a country, Hebrews 11, a city throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament alike, a paradise, or a garden. All of these terms are familiar terms to us. We know what they resemble. We know what they look, feel like, smell like. And thus, this is the imagery God has given us describing the new creation. All of these images give us vivid pictures of what the new creation will be like. It will be a perfect place for the people of God forever. Number 2, a perfect city. We see this in verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. There is a great deal of talk throughout Scripture of a coming city, a new Jerusalem. By faith, according to Hebrews 11:10, Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham, right? Genesis 12, 15, 17, these meetings, these encounters with God that Abraham has, his sojourning toward the land of Canaan, the burial of Sarah there. All the while, he was looking forward to a city that he never arrived at in this life, but a city in which he will dwell forever and ever, a city whose designer and builder is God, a city. The author of the Hebrews epistle is found encouraging the saints to persevere in their walk with Christ. In the 13th chapter, we see, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. The New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, the city of God. There are several significant things about a city that we should understand when we contemplate the meaning of verse 2. For starters, a city is a place of safety. Now, we really have been robbed of that context, haven't we? Because the city in our day and age is the prime area of crime. And we think, man, you know, in the inner city especially, you're just probably not all that safe. You don't want to be in the alley at midnight. But in the context of John the Apostle, in the context of the people of Israel over millennia, the city is a place of safety. So often in John's day and throughout human history preceding the Apostle John, cities were well fortified. They had walls. Right? This heavenly city is described as having walls, which is kind of strange, isn't it? There's no more enemies there. So what do the walls represent? Security. Forever security. The city is a place of safety. So at least part of what we should understand is that this perfect city speaks to perfect safety. No more invasions. No more fear and worry over enemies outside the walls. No more guarding the gates. In this new Jerusalem, this perfect capital city of the new earth, there won't be any danger or anxiety at all. Ever again. The idea of a city also indicates a vast number of people. I think that's certainly what we see in this second verse. Because in the same verse, the city is described as what? A bride adorned for her husband. That's interesting, isn't it? I mean, it's interesting, the language of a city coming down out of heaven. That's interesting enough. But then the city is described as a bride adorned for her husband. The bride, in our context, walking down the aisle in all of her beauty in preparation to see her husband there at the altar. A bride adorned for her husband. The bride imagery echoes throughout Scripture as well, speaking of the people whom God has redeemed for himself. But of course, cities are full of people. The New Jerusalem, I think, almost primarily is depicting for us great numbers of redeemed people that have been gathered together. Because great numbers of people are gathered together in cities. City life is synonymous with activity, the hustle and bustle of its residents. So this term images for us a bustling and active populace, the just men made perfect by the blood of the Lamb, together, active together. And then consider the beauty of the city, going back to this bride theme, a bride adorned for her husband, something far more beautiful than we could imagine. I don't know if y'all remember the story that I've shared from the pulpit, maybe more than once, but of William Dyke, the young man that contracted a disease in his early years and he was blind. And there was the special operation that could be done. In the midst of this, he falls in love with a young woman, and they plan to be married. All the while, he's still blind. He's never seen his soon-to-be bride. And the doctor, the surgeon, is eager to try this surgery, not promising any results. It's cutting edge in his day. This would have been in the 1800s. And he agrees to do the surgery. But he says he wants to wait until, to take the bandages off, until he's there at the altar when his bride walks down the aisle on their wedding day. And there, standing, the surgeon cuts the bandages off and he opens his eyes. And for the first time in like 12 years, he sees. And the first thing he sees is his bride. And the words that he said in that moment were, "You are far more beautiful than anything I could have imagined." And that is the picture that we're given here of the heavenly city. God the husband, the people of God the bride, and to him we are far more beautiful. It's a phenomenal picture. So when you think of city, think of safety, think of a large populace, right? It's not a town. It's not a village. There's going to be a bunch of redeemed brothers and sisters there. And it'll be beautiful. A perfect city. No road rage. No criminal activity. No county jail. No graffiti. No homeless population. No prostitution. No indecent billboards. It'll be a perfect city. Think of all that we detest about city life in our day and age and remove it from the equation. This is what the New Jerusalem will be like. It will be a perfect city amongst a perfect creation. And more than that, if you read on in the chapter, the rest of 21 on into 22, you're going to see a further description of this holy city. And there is tremendous natural beauty throughout this city. And we don't often think of that in a city context, do we? You have to leave the city to see the natural beauty. You've got to go away. But in this city, it's not so. We think of a city and see a landscape of buildings and skyscrapers. But I don't think that's so in the New Jerusalem, the holy city. Rivers, mountains, trees, all spoken of in Revelation 21 and 22. A beautiful city. And never lose sight of the adjective we see in verse 2. And I saw the what? The holy city. It's the holy city, yes, because God is there, his throne is there, but it is holy in every sense of the word as well. Not just holy in its uniqueness, not just holy in that it's set apart, but it is holy in righteousness. This is the place in which righteousness dwells. It is beautiful with a holy beauty. Its people are a holy people. All is holy there. A perfect city. It's hard to even imagine this, if we're being honest. Number 3, a perfect fellowship. God dwelling with man, verse 3. Man dwelling with God. The sons and the daughters of God together with God forever. The language of verse 3 is pretty remarkable. It almost comes off as repetitive in a way, doesn't it? And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." That could be enough, right? But it goes on. He will dwell with them. You just said that. But he's going to say it again. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And then look, God himself will be with them as their God. It's pretty clear, isn't it? I think in this perfect creation, this perfect city, this perfect fellowship, God is going to be with his people. That's what I take from verse 3. I'm not sure there's a deeper meaning. This is a beautiful picture. It carries us back to the days before the fall in the garden. It was there that God would meet with Adam and Eve and walk with them in the garden in the cool of the day. God has always desired to be near his people, to enjoy intimate communion with his creation. In the new heaven and the new earth, this is fully and finally achieved. No more hindrances in our communion with God. No more broken fellowship. No more repentance and grieving over sin. No more divided heart. no more clouds between us and our Savior. I wish we could just camp out here for about 15 Sundays. Because this is maybe the sweetness of the sweetness of heaven. I mean, we come to church week in and week out, and if we're at all loving Christ and seeking the Lord, we're hopeful, we're prayerful that maybe this day God would meet with us in a spectacular way. That we would come to church and we would meet with God. Sometimes we walk away and we say that was a very good Sunday the Lord gave us. He did meet with us. And we sense His presence and we're transformed by it. We're grateful for it. And then there's some Sundays where maybe we walk away and I just wanted more. And we think, well, it was my heart. Not in heaven. No more complications of the heart in heaven. No more hindrances. No more interference by Satan and his demons. Nothing that would distract or hinder us in our communion with God. It will be so natural there. In the new creation, we will enjoy unbroken fellowship, both vertically and horizontally. In human relationships, there won't be any backbiting, any pride, any hurt feelings, any jealousy, any sinister motives. There won't be any more manipulation. All will be dominated by love. Heaven will be a world of love, said Jonathan Edwards, and probably somebody before him. The best moments of communion we've enjoyed in this life, and we've had them, they're only foretastes of an uninterrupted communion with God, as well as our spiritual siblings in the new creation. In every adventure, in every conversation, in every labor, all will be to the glory of God while enjoying close communion with God. It will be perfect fellowship. And none of this will be hard. It won't feel like a labor anymore. It will come naturally to us in that day. It won't be considered drudgery or hard work. It will be easy. It will be enjoyable. It will be ecstasy. Perfect fellowship. Number four, a perfect peace. I think we pick up on some hints of this anyways in verse 4. He, God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. I think those words are probably too common to us. They've been cited in so many funeral sermons. And we just lose a sense of what they mean. God will wipe away every tear from the eyes of His children. That's comforting. That's indicative of true and lasting peace. Just think of all the tears that have been shed throughout human history. Think of all the pain behind them. In the new creation, God will wipe away every tear. No more funerals. No more mourning over losses and crosses. No more crying. No more pain. The new creation is creation without threats, without disease, without enemies, without sin. And because of this, it is a creation without grief, without regret, without heartache, without injury, without sickness. At the end of the day, these things, the rich imagery provided for us by God in Scripture, it's overwhelming. It boggles the mind. It maybe seems so distant to you and to me. We could take any one of these perfect things and meditate upon it profitably to our soul for weeks and months and years. No more pain. Just camp out there for a while. I'm going to be 40 in a few days. I already feel some aches and pains there. No more pain. But the aches and pains of the body, it's not even worthy to be compared to some of the aches and pains of the soul. But not in the new creation. No more heartache. No more pain. No more regret. Perfect peace. Perfect safety. Perfect holiness. Perfect communion. Perfect relationships. Perfect health. Perfect cities. The reality of the new heaven and new earth should hit us like a flood, but the right kind of flood, the best kind of flood. It should overwhelm us with joy, anticipation, excitement, expectancy, holy desires, prayer, love, praise. That's the kind of effect, the kind of transformative effect meditation upon such things should birth in us. Any one of these things, you could take it and run with it and enjoy communion with God in it for a long time. And this is what God has prepared for them that love Him, those called according to His purpose. I want to close the study this morning by reading a bit from C.S. Lewis again. I reread the last three chapters of the last book in the Narnia series, having recollected that there's some very interesting and thought-provoking portrayals in those last chapters. The book is the last in chronological order, both in how and when he wrote it, and then chronologically in the story. This is the last battle, for those maybe that are familiar. And I want to read a portion from the second to last chapter and then a smaller portion from the last chapter, the last page of the book, actually. The second to last chapter is titled Further Up and Further In. And I actually think, and there's a myriad of ways I disagree with Clive Staples Lewis, But I actually think the last three chapters of the last battle, very poetically and vividly, align with how I view the renovation that is to come and the end product, the forever product of the new heaven and new earth. I think he captures the imagery well. So, even if you haven't read The Last Battle, you could go and crack open the last three chapters, 30 pages or so of reading, and you would enjoy it, I imagine. Those hills, said Lucy, the nice woody ones and the blue ones behind, aren't they very like the southern border of Narnia? Like, cried Edmund after a moment's silence. Why, they're exactly like. Look, there's Mount Pyre with its forked head, and there's the pass into Arkenland, and everything. And yet they're not like, said Lucy. They're different. They have more colors on them, and they look further away than I remembered, and they're more. More? Oh, I don't know. More like the real thing, said the Lord Diggory softly. Suddenly, Farsight, the eagle, spread his wings, soared 30 or 40 feet up into the air, circled around, and then lighted on the ground. "Kings and queens," he cried, "we have all been blind. We are only beginning to see where we are. From up there, I have seen it all. Edensmere, Beaversdam, the great river, and Caer Paravel still shining on the edge of the eastern sea. Narnia is not dead. This is Narnia." "But how can it be?" said Peter. "For Aslan told us, older ones, that we should never return to Narnia. And here we are." "Yes," said Eustace. And we saw it all destroyed and the sun put out." "And it's all so different," said Lucy. "The eagle is right," said the Lord Diggory. "Listen, Peter. When Aslan said you could never go back to Narnia, he meant the Narnia you were thinking of. But that was not the real Narnia. That had a beginning and an end. It was only a shadow or copy of the real Narnia, which has always been here and always will be here, just as our own world, England, and all that is only a shadow or copy of something in Aslan's real world. You need not mourn over Narnia, Lucy. All of the old Narnia that mattered, all the dear creatures, have been drawn into the real Narnia through the door. And of course, it is different as a real thing is from a shadow, or as waking life is from a dream. The difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was like that. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If you ever get there, you will know what I mean." It was the unicorn who summed up what everybody was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and neighed and then cried, "This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason why we loved the old Narnia was that it sometimes looked like this." Okay. Then we turn to the last page of the book, the last paragraph of the last page of the last battle. This chapter is titled "Farewell to Shadowlands." And here is the closing paragraph. "And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion." This is Aslan. "But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning the chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." I think that captures, along with all of the surrounding imagery, the idea of the renovation that is to come and the new heaven and the new earth that we will enjoy, increasingly enjoy, forever. Amen.